Tonight, would you please turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 4. And we are going to have a kind of an overview and an outline in order for us to begin expounding, not today, but soon, on Revelation 4. We are at the point where we will begin studying the most controversial parts of the book of Revelation, chapters 4 through 22. Now, for those of us who have a futuristic or future approach of interpretation to the book of Revelation, we wrestle with issues related to location and timing of the events in chapters 4 to 22. Those are the two main aspects for people who believe, who approach the book of Revelation the way we at Robinson Baptist Church we do. So before we engage in the exposition of the chapters, it behooves us to orient ourselves regarding location and timing. And when we introduced the book of Revelation last year, we showed that there were four fundamental approaches to interpreting the book of Revelation. We call them past, historical, allegorical, and future. The outline of the book, the interpretation of every part of the book, hinges on the manner a person views the whole book. Both Robinson Baptist Church and I hold to the fourth approach, the future interpretation of the book. One basic reason for that position is that the future interpretation approach is the only one that seems to respect the grammatical, historical method of interpreting the Bible. The grammatical, historical approach of interpreting the Bible is simple. What does it say? It proposes that all grammatical norms must follow and all historical facts must respect, all grammatical norms must be followed, and all historical facts must be respected when you are trying to find the meaning of any passage in the Bible. Don't make the grammar do what grammar doesn't do. And don't try to take historical facts or events and try to make them, to twist them into something else. The events in the gospel are historical facts. And archaeology keeps proving that. So we should never twist or stretch the language of the Bible in violation to proper grammatical rules or to factual historical events. That's it. You don't approach the Bible differently from the way you are listening to me. Okay, if I say today is Wednesday, that's a fact. Okay. So we don't give it any other meaning than the fact that today is Wednesday. So the future approach is consistent with the approach by which we interpret any other book in the Bible. So when we apply this approach to the book of Revelation, that approach leads us to understand that most of the events in the book of Revelation are still in the future. It does not mean that with the future interpretation approach, all the problems of interpretation in the book of Revelation are solved. No, that's not what it means. It assures us, however, of consistency with the rest of the Bible. Some people use the grammatical historical approach to interpret 65 of the 60 books of the Bible, and when they come to the book of Revelation, they become very creative and they use some other method of interpretation. So when we introduce the book of Revelation, I promise to you that I would present to you how each of the four views, past, historical, allegorical, and future, how they interpret any given passage. You say, okay, but I didn't see you really doing that with chapter 2 and 3. Well, when we introduced the letters to the seven churches, I did an overview of the four approaches on how they interpret these letters. And we concluded that we would expound these letters according to the grammatical historical approach of interpretation and not waste our time to try to look at those other things that are creativity of human beings. And that is what we did. It is time again to give an overview of the four methods of interpretation before we begin expounding chapter 4 and going forward. Even though at this time, I will come to passages and I say, this is what the people who believe in the past approach say, this is what so-and-so. I'll give all four and I will argue that, which means it will take us a long time to go through this, but let's have fun with the Word of God, right? So we will try to give an overview of the four methods of interpretation, and we will give an outline that each method proposes to the book from what they believe the book is or is talking about, is saying, okay? And so let's begin with the past interpretation approach of the book of Revelation. This position relies primarily on the date, on the dating of the book. But it is a date that they postulate to the book because they hold the position that they hold. According to this position, the book of Revelation was written prior to 70 AD. Why? It's because they believe that the book prophesies the events that occurred at or right before 70 AD. What event that occurred? What happened in 70 AD? Well, they said the Lord Jesus Christ prophesied that Jerusalem was going to be, the temple was going to be destroyed. So the book of Revelation is really an extended version of that prophecy. And indeed, Titus, the general that was leading the Roman army with his soldiers, they entered Jerusalem. And in fact, there was an order for them not to destroy the temple. But guess what? Fire came through and the gold that was the temple melted. And it went to the rocks and it went to all the cracks. And in order to get that gold, you have to remove stone after stone to get to the gold and the prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will not be one stone upon another that will not be removed. That's the way it happened. So they say that what we have here is really those events. And the book was written to encourage the Christians to know that these things are going to happen to Jerusalem. So today, really, no conservative scholar, to my knowledge, holds this position in its pure form. There are some people who have some other arguments close to that, but hey, nobody holds to that. The historical interpretation approach of the book of Revelation is the second one. The past approach and the historical approach of interpreting the book of Revelation are actually pretty similar. The difference is really on the time span. The past approach said that everything happens, it's history, everything happens at or before 70 AD. And the historical approach is, oh, it's the panorama of the whole history of the church. So that's the difference. So the seven churches, according to the historical position, represent seven church ages. And Revelation 4 to 22 may be simply the events of the return of Christ, or they, to some, they may be aspect of big events that they just plug in those seven stages. So, for example, the seven churches represent church ages. The seven seals represent the invasion of Western civilization by the barbarians. The seven trumpets represent the fall of Rome. The scorpion-tailed locust and the serpent-tailed horse represent Muhammad. The periods of times are calculated to fall in the times of these events. So as you can see, the approach is very speculative. It's only after these events have passed that they go to the book of Revelation. Oh, that's what it was talking about. Nobody is going to tell you with specificity what exactly is going to happen in the future as history is unfolding. And those who tried have been proven wrong. So you can see that neither Christ nor Paul ever approached the second coming of Christ in this manner. So in that, what way then was the book of Revelation relevant to the seven churches? For example, who are the seven churches who are the primary recipient of that book? In what way it would have been relevant to them if all these events were about church ages? Why did Christ have to write to them? Both the past and the historical approaches explain the relevance of the book of Revelation this way. They say it is a prophetic letter to encourage believers of the ultimate triumph of the Lamb and of his church. So it is Jesus' public correspondence with his churches in the first century, Asia, that's the past position that says that, or it is to all churches thereafter to show the stages of evolution of the church, that historical position. So they are pretty much saying the same thing, just the time span is different. Longer for this goal. So for them, the book has to be a letter, since the book begins like a letter with a prologue, and it ends like a letter with an epilogue. So they therefore present the structure of the book in this simple form. So you have a prologue or beginning. That's the first eight verses. And you can see in this that there is a parallel. The phrase, things which must soon take place, occurs both in chapter 1, verse 1, and in chapter 22, verse 16. So you have that bracketing of the whole letter. And then from verse 9 through verse 22, verse 5, you have a body or middle of the whole thing. So they don't specify anything because it's anybody's speculation and imagination, okay? So they give meanings and meanings to things. That's the body of the letter with some personal items to specific churches and general items to all churches in times and space. That's pretty much the way they present it to you. And then you have the epilogue or the end in verses 6 to 21 of chapter 22, which is a return to the themes introduced in the beginning, the introduction, the prologue. The famous church historian Eusebius held the past approach to interpreting Revelation. In fact, many of the so-called church fathers thought of Revelation as being a visual presentation of the Olivet Discourse. They said that's, you know, the Olivet Discourse, the Lord Jesus Christ said all those things that were going to happen before he died, and that it was, and all those things indeed happened, they were fulfilled with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And since the book of Revelation is fulfilled in 70, Jesus Christ is going to come very, very soon. So what they believe was not in imminency, they believe in immediacy. You know the difference between the imminent return of Christ and the immediate return of Christ. Immediate return, that means that's what those church fathers believe. It's going to be right away. Imminency says this, that the next item to be fulfilled in God's prophetic program is the second return of Christ. How immediate or far that is, God knows. some golden daybreak is going to happen. It might be today. It might even be 500 years from now. It might only be 5 minutes from now. It's going to be proof for Ben Robbins 5 minutes that it didn't happen, okay? That's imminency. Imminency is not that it's immediate. Imminency is saying that the next thing to happen in God's prophetic calendar, according to Daniel chapter 29, that's the only place we have a calendar given to us of events. So the church fathers believe in immediacy. And there are a lot of people today who believe in immediacy. And they believe it's immediate. They say, well, look at what's happening in Ukraine. Oh, look at what's happening in Israel. Well, it may or it may not be. The Lord can come tonight. And it may be 100 years from now. I have no idea. But I know it's imminent. Imminent means that it may be immediate. It may not be. But it's the next thing to happen. There is no other prophetic thing that has to happen in God's calendar between the resurrection and the return of Christ. Okay? So when you are saying there's a sign here, there is a sign there, maybe, maybe not. All right? So we will see those things. So, and he was not, Eusebius was not the only one. You have people, names of people whom you would recognize, whom you revere, who held to the historical approach. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Jonathan Edwards. John Wycliffe. William Tyndale. Martin Luther. The devotional expositor Matthew Henry, Pastor Albert Barnes. Those are godly people, good conservative men who held to this critical approach. So it is mind-boggling since these men were staunch conservative, many of them Baptist. They were great Bible expositors. And hardly any conservative scholar today, if any at all, favor the past or historical approach to interpreting the book of Revelation today. So this is to say that when we are fighting about timing and things, nobody could accuse this man whose commentaries I read when I'm preparing sermons. And I wish I could preach with as much fervor as they do. And yet I disagree with them with their approach to interpreting Revelation. And they preach from Revelation. They preach Christ from Revelation. So let's go to the third approach, the allegorical interpretation approach of the book of Revelation. The proponents of this position argue that in the book of Revelation, there is not even one specific prophecy with a parallel single fulfillment. Whenever you see this, then you really open the can, all right? There is not one single prophecy that is one single fulfillment in parallel. Which is really not a biblical position in studying prophecy. When the Lord prophesies something, otherwise, we are in big trouble with the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament when the Lord Jesus Christ said, that's exactly what was going to happen. And they happened. They counted the bones. And now 3 days and all those things. He went through the Old Testament telling us. The fulfillment is single. The application may be multiple lessons that we can learn. And we also studied the element of foreshadowing, where the fulfillment of a prophecy becomes itself a type. Not a type, it's a prophetic aspect, okay? And that's what happened with Matthew said. That's what Isaiah said, that the virgin shall conceive and bear a child. That was fulfilled at the time of Isaiah. That fulfillment became a type of Jesus Christ's birth. So it's not a direct correlation. Fulfillment becomes a type. That's what's happening with the two Elis. I told you Eli has come and he will come. Okay? Single fulfillment, the fulfillment becomes a type of something else. Okay? So I disagree with this idea that there is not one prophecy in the Bible in the Revelation that has one single fulfillment. The reason they say that, allegory. It opens the door for them to just tell you all the kinds of fulfillments that can come. Now, what they say the book of Revelation contains is themes such as triumph of good over evil, things like the victory of Christ over Satan, themes like vindication of the martyrs and the sovereignty of God, themes and other things like this. That's the triumph of the Lamb. Well, it is true. It's about the Lamb is triumphant. It's the glorification of the Lamb, of course. But for them, the book is not couched in history. It is visual. It's a visual book of principles. It's like a novel. Since these themes and the principle derive from them, they are transient, the book is therefore applicable to any period of the church and of history. Of course, the book of Ephesians is applicable to any period of church history. But it's not prophetic of every period of church history. The most renowned proponent of this position is William Hendrickson. I say that because his book, his 1939 book, More Than Conquerors, is still a bestseller today. That's the go-to book for those who hold the allegorical position. I have a cousin of mine who has a doctorate in education, and he teaches at the Christian church school. Man, does he love More Than Conquerors. Okay. So the Christian church and many allegorical-based denominations, they use that book extensively. Hendrickson presents Revelation in a series of sevens, and those sevens are indeed in the book of Revelation. Each group of seven shows, according to Hendrickson, the perfection of the theme that the group of seven represents. So in that vein, the structure of the book is stated according to themes rather than according to events. So all those come and see that you see, the word see, I saw, I saw, I saw, that's event. So he said, no, it's just imagery. It's like a painting. Okay, it's like a painting, like a Hollywood, that's a Hollywood movie. It's fictional. The whole thing is the point that he's trying to make. Okay, no character was, no historical character was targeted in it. Okay, as they say. So here's the allegorical approach, the outline they give you. So you have in verses 1 to 8, you have that prologue, and the parallel to that is the epilogue at the end, verses 10 to 22, or chapter 22. Then you have that the theophanies. What is a theophany? Phany is to show, okay? Theo is God, is revelation of God, God showing himself from verse 9 to the end of chapter 3. So those are visions or apparitions, you'll say, where the Lord appear, of the glorification of Christ. And you have in there seven messages. That's the first seven. What about the verbal and visual presentation of Jesus Christ? Aren't those important in chapter 1? Oh, those are just introduction to the messages. It's just the Lord say, I am Jesus Christ, this is the message I have. So he went through all of that simply to tell you, it's nothing more than that. Well, we give that a lot of importance because that's the whole book. I am God. I am going to judge. I'm going to tell you what to do and what not to do. That's the whole point, okay? So then you come from the theophanies to the heavenlies. And that begins with chapter 4, the chapter 22. And that's where you find the series of most of the series of seven. You have seven series of seven in the book, it shows. Perfection all the place. Visions of heavenly dramatic scenes in various episodes. So it's not really different things, though it's like different episodes of the same plot. You have the seven seals from chapter 4 to chapter 8. You have the seven trumpets from chapter 8 to chapter 11. You have the seven unnumbered visions. So they didn't mention that, but he counts, there are seven visions. And then you have the seven bowls, chapter 15 and 16. And look at that. He says that chapter 17 to 19, which the book of Revelation calls vision, he said that's an appendix. Why? Because then he will not be able to count seven visions. He will have to say 8, 9, 10, 11. So he says this is just an appendix, something you add at the end of a book after the book is written. And you say, well, they are called visions the same as the other ones. No, it's just an appendix. Why? Well, it doesn't fit with his model of seven, okay? Then you have seven unnumbered visions again in chapter 19 to 21. And then look at that. Even though the conclusion is in chapter 10, the New Jerusalem is also an appendix. Why don't you put it as vision? Because it does say, I saw and all those things. No, it doesn't fit the group of seven. You see how it goes? Whatever doesn't fit, they give it another name. And then you have the epilogue. It looks beautiful on paper, except that a lot of this is forced. And the grammatical historical event doesn't allow you to do all those gymnastics. So the major problem of this position is that it's swung in complete opposite to the historical approach of interpreting the book of Revelation. The historical approach sees the book of Revelation has history in progress. Thus, they reinterpret history to make it comply with their approach. The allegorical approach, by contrast, renders the book void of history altogether. It's all themes. Yeah, nothing is historical. It is only principles with symbolic images. That is a big problem. It is a big problem. Why? Well, in giving the visions to John, the Lord Jesus himself said that he gave visions about events that had occurred. And secondly, events that were in progress. Those are historical things. And he named locations in regard to those things that are in progress. He mentioned names of groups and historical aspects of things that we can, when we talk about those churches in chapter 2 and 3, we talk about the historical things in history, in geography, and all those things, earthquakes and all those things. So how could they not be events? So this leads us to the fourth approach that tends to reconcile grammar, history, and themes in the book of Revelation. It is the future approach to interpreting the book of Revelation. So the future interpretation approach of the book of Revelation, this position, the book, says that the book of Revelation does not stand alone in the common canon of Scripture. Rather, it is the culmination of all the events and themes and messages and plans and history-making things from the book of Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. It's just a conclusion of everything. The book of Revelation, therefore, reveals a triumph of Christ in completing his work of redemption that was announced in Genesis. And we saw the seed going, and Christ came, he died according to the law, and he was raised according to the scriptures, and he's coming again according to the scriptures. Revelation is proving that. Everything after chapter 3 is yet to be fulfilled. Why? Because we cannot find it in history. So, if we cannot show it historically, therefore it has not happened yet. The key to this view is Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. This view is the official position of Robinson Baptist Church, with the caveat that not everything in the book of Revelation is understood as clearly as daytime. And hence, conservative scholars do not agree on every part of the book. Just as there are passages in Paul's letters that are difficult to understand, so are there such passages in the book of Revelation that not all conservative students of Scripture agree on. But the key point is never in doubt. Jesus is coming again. And there will be two resurrections. The eternal felicity of the saint. There is no doubt about that. Okay? So in such circumstances, people should be careful and not absolute, as if you know better than Paul and anybody else exactly what's going to happen. So being absolute only creates division and destroys the joy of Christ's triumph in completing the word, the work of redemption through his second coming. That's what we need to rejoice on. So as you can see, the book of Revelation is pretty complicated, isn't it? And nowadays, you may find a few good, solid conservative people who espouse the allegorical approach to interpreting the book of Revelation. But the approach that is more solid among dispensationalists and among most conservative believers nowadays is the future approach of interpreting the book. So in this camp, you will find people like Darby, of course, the father of dispensationalism, Scofield and the Scofield Bible, Ryrie in the Ryrie Study Bible, John Walvoord, Jack Van Empe, Vernon McGee, David Jeremiah, the Pentecostal movement, among other things. You will not believe that they believe in that, man, because there's a lot they can do with Holy Ghost, Holy Ghost, Holy Ghost, you know. And you'll find in that group Robinson Baptist Church and Paul Hans Bernard. So there are two fundamental bases that guide the future approach of interpreting Revelation. One is external, and I have mentioned it already, and one is internal. The external basis of interpreting the book of Revelation as primarily future is the grammatical historical method of interpreting the Bible. If you apply the grammatical, historical method of interpreting Revelation, you could not get to any other conclusion. There is no way that you are going to have it allegorical. There is no way you are going to have it as past. There is no way you are going to have it as historical. You say, how did Spurgeon do that? Well, have you ever seen Spurgeon expounding on Songs of Solomon? Amen. It warms your heart. Christ is the lily of the valley. I mean, it's all allegorical. It still warms your heart. Both those are good things to say about the Lord Jesus Christ. But is that exactly what the book is saying? Historically, no. He doesn't say bad things because he was a conservative interpreter of the other parts of Scripture. Okay? So that's what happens. So conservative believers interpret all parts of the Bible, all 66 books in the same manner, grammatical, historical. So they respect the rules of grammar and they ascertain the historical facts behind the events. Figures of speech, that's a legitimate grammatical things. Okay? So this external approach leads to discovering the second basis, the internal basis to guide the future approach of the book of Revelation. And that second one is Revelation chapter 1:19. If you are applying the grammatical historical method of interpreting, you come to chapter 1, verse 19, and you say, oh, Jesus is saying something here. He's saying what he means. He means what he says. So the internal key is this. It is a pre-established position It is not a pre-established position or a perspective as it is for the first three approaches. It is the outline that Jesus himself gave to John when he instructed John to write the book. He's the one who said these three things, right? The things which you have seen. So if he said things you have seen, so we go back to see where John said that he saw something. That's what it means, right? And when we go back, we saw that John said, I was on the island of Patmos, and I heard a voice, and I turned, and I saw. And he said, this is what I saw. We have recorded it because John obeyed the injunction for him to write it down. And the second thing the Lord said to write, he said, the things which are. That means things that are happening right now. The Fox and CNN news. What are the things that are? Write to such and such church, such and such church, such and such church. They were right there. There were those Nicolaitans who were in progress in those churches. There were all those things. So John, we have a record of that because John wrote it down. And then he says, also write the things which will take place after this. He doesn't say how long after. And once you get to chapter 4, verse 1, guess what? That's exactly what he says. He begins talking about the things. Chapter 6, the things that came after these things. And he kept saying, after these things, after these things, after these things. He kept saying it. So these are the three major points that we have here. And therefore, what does the historical grammatical approach do? He says those are the three major points to Revelation. I'm going to give you an overview. I don't have time. Let's look at those major points there. You still have the introduction of Jesus Christ, chapter 1, and then you have a conclusion at the end. Can you flip two slides? Keep going. Okay. So you have the introduction, and you have a conclusion. And guess what you have in the middle? The exact three things that Jesus Christ said in Revelation 1:1. Presentation of Jesus Christ, the things that you have seen. Proclamation from Jesus Christ, the things that are. So we have seen those two. We have studied those two. And then you come to the things that must occur after this. And that's where all the controversies are, because it's still future, and the major aspect of the controversy is timing. Timing. When exactly Jesus returned, what comes before that, what comes after that, etc. What's the sequence? We can return to that next week, and because our time is up. So I guess that prepares us when we get to Revelation 4 to expand it, that you understand what's going on. We are going to apply the grammatical, historical approach to interpreting it, and I will not have all the answers. And you are going to say, that's what I have always believed because Pastor so-and-so said so. I said, well, Spurgeon used to say things that I don't believe either. Okay. I just look at scripture and try to divide it rightly. And if I'm sure from scripture that's what it is, I'll say this is absolutely what it is. If I'm not sure, I say, well, these are the positions. That's my preference for this reason. But, hey, we don't have it very clear. That's what the way I always approach scripture. Okay? All right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time this evening. We pray that it will be a good time of prayer for us as we break into groups. May the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ be manifested in all of this. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.